Again, 1 John chapter 5, we'll begin reading verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Here is the reading of God's word. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Well, congregation, it's our last sermon in 1 John. We're thankful for all that the Lord has given to us in this little letter. And John has laid great stress on three tests or marks or diagnostic tools to examine a genuine saving faith. There is the doctrinal test. What we believe about Jesus. Is he the Son of God in your heart? And does he rule in your heart? There is the moral or ethical test, our obedience to God's word, to his commandments. And there is then the relational test, or maybe social test. Have we really a love for one another? Are we praying for one another? Are we bearing one another's burdens? Are we there with a kind word or a soft word? Maybe a quick smile can go an awful long way. And so these are the tests, these diagnostic tools of whether or not we have a genuine saving faith. Specifically in chapter 5, John has focused on the doctrinal and relational marks of saving faith, especially believing in Jesus Christ in accordance with Scripture, not in accordance with current fad or culture. The Scriptures proclaim that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has the authority as creator of all things to tell every person what to do, and especially as the good shepherd that he is to his people, the church, to rule in our hearts. According to John, the true Christian who is born of God is one who makes a confession that Jesus, our Lord, is the eternal Son of God. To use the language of the ecumenical creeds, that our Lord Jesus is co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal with the Father. A few years back, a Jehovah's Witness came to my door, and he said to me that we worship the same God. We have the same scriptures. We have much in common. I said, well, we don't have the same scriptures, and we don't worship the same God. He said, what do you mean? I said, I believe the scriptures today testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is co-eternal, co-essential, to God the Father, without question. He turned around and walked away. Those three points that Jesus is co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal is the testimony of the church. According to John, a true Christian confesses those truths. As John wrote in verses 6 through 12, this is the testimony in heaven and on earth that Jesus is the eternal Son in a threefold way. In his baptism, at his death, and by the testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity, as stated in verse 7, is biblical and essential to be saved. This is the witness of the true church as well. For example, the Athanasian Creed declared that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence, Article 3. Again, the Athanasian Creed in Article 2 boldly declares, anyone who does not keep it, that is the creed, whole and unbroken, will doubtless perish eternally. What a bold comment. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you're going to be damned. There's no other way around it. This leads us today to verses 13 through 21. In the ending of this amazing letter, the subject of our sermon today is assurance, real and eternal. We have 4 points, the first being the purpose in verse 13, which we won't spend a lot of time on. We've already dealt with that at the beginning when we looked at 1 John. But nevertheless, the first is the purpose in verse 13. Second, answered prayer in verses 14 through 17. Third, three remedies. And finally, an exhortation in verse 21. So first, the purpose. The purpose in writing the letter, each and every part of it, is to bring us to a confident and growing assurance of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's really what we need as we go through life with all of its difficulties. We think of the virus that's out there. Some people are freaking out. Maybe for good reason. We think of the false teaching that's out there with regard to the Bible. And we're amazed on how the cults can just expand themselves. How do I know that this one is teaching is correct and that one isn't? That can be a heavy burden, and it can bring up much doubt into our hearts. John has come to tell us that assurance, growing in that assurance, is not only possible but certain in the life of the Christian. John wrote in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Briefly stated, John wrote the letter by the power of the Holy Spirit to help us grow in our assurance of faith. It is the Lord God's will that we stand firm in the truth, to live in this truth, and to have this truth sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The simple yet profound truth is that Jesus Christ, that in him we have eternal life now, to be experienced now, while waiting for the end or goal of all things. Our assurance is grounded upon what the Scriptures tell us about our standing and abiding in Christ. God does not want us to live in his Son with uncertainty. Our Lord Jesus has come to give us freedom and assurance of the gospel message, to take away those doubts, those plaguing doubts, which are normally a part of the Christian life. Doubting is a part of the Christian life. We need to fight through that. We fight through it, through the freedom and the assurance of the gospel message. It is not then presumptuous, congregation, or prideful to have assurance. There are people that actually believe that. Those who have a Holy Spirit planted assurance in their heart yearn to grow the seed of faith in every aspect of their life. The Holy Spirit reminds us here that the Scriptures, each and every part of it, has been written so that our faith would not rest in man, but in the power, the regenerating power of God alone. The Scriptures have been written. John has written this letter so that our faith would not rest in tradition or any latest gimmick, but in God's regenerating power alone. Assurance is a fruit and benefit given to us in Christ. Relish in it. Love it. Seek for it. Yearn for it. Pray for it. That God would build that assurance in your heart, especially as you go through those difficult times. Especially when you come to those challenges that God puts in our life so that our faith would grow. Well, secondly, the Holy Spirit uses prayer as a means of grace in affirming our assurance. If you think you can grow in assurance apart from prayer, you're lying to yourself. You're being tricked and seduced by Satan. And that's why John lays a lot of emphasis here at the end of his letter, that we use prayer as a means of grace in affirming our assurance. We read in verses 14 through 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The point that John makes is that prayer is an essential element in growing in assurance. Prayer stabilizes and invigorates our relationship with the Lord God. And the reason is simply because when tribulation comes into our lives, we have a tendency to doubt. Will God be there for me? Does God really care? You know, I've studied all night and all week for this exam. And now the exam is sitting in front of me. Lord, help me not to draw a blank, but to calm down and take the test to the best of my ability. You know, that's called test-wise. Have you ever seen these test-wise people? Test-wise are those people that have taken enough tests in their life that it doesn't matter what kind of test they take, they really do well on it because they don't freak out when they see the test. Me? I'm not test-wise. You put a five-page exam in front of me and I immediately freak out. Until I pray and take a moment and say, Lord God, would you help me? You know, that's really true in life. When the Lord brings tests into our lives, we have a tendency to exaggerate, to bring doubt into our hearts. And the Lord just wants us to slow down a little bit and to pray and ask God for his grace. You see, prayer reinforces the relationship and gives confidence like a father to his son or to his daughter. These words, he hears us is the expression of intimate care and love, because prayer reinforces the spiritual bond between the Lord God and his people. He hears us. I don't know how many times my wife has said to me, "Rick, are you listening to me?" Or my son, "Are you listening?" You see, the more I listen, the more I show I care. There's a relationship there. And John, as a good pastor and theologian, says here, he hears us. Do you believe that? That he hears us when we cry out to him? When we express our cares? When we need his hand in a special way? John continues to use the use of prayer in a rather challenging way in verses 16 and 17. Sometimes ministers, theologians, commentaries need to say, "I don't know," sometimes when it comes down to Scripture. These are some difficult passages right here in verses 16 and 17. We read, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. And then he writes this odd statement, "I do not say that he should pray about that." I want you to pray. I want you to be sensitive to your brother in intercessory prayer. But there's another way I don't want you to pray. And we'll talk about that. Verse 17, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Difficult words, indeed. Here we see that John is addressing two kinds of people. One who sins, but not unto death, and one who sins, that is unto death. He is emphasizing the important aspect of intercessory prayer, especially in the life of the Christian who has fallen in some kind of grievous sin. It is God's will that we offer up prayer for one another, especially for those who have fallen into grievous sin. And why? Because it works. It's the will of God. It's important for us to realize that. When we see someone who has fallen into grievous sin, we don't beat our chest and say, "You know, I'm glad it's him and not me." Or worse, "I am glad it's him because he was an arrogant person anyways, and he deserves it." You ever hear someone talk like that? I have. John says that we should have compassion in going to prayer. That's what the person needs. Not a stick. I was talking to someone just recently about someone who fell into grievous sin. He's a minister. And so what do? As a congregation, we take a big stick out and start beating them over the top of the head and say, "You rotten this and that," and we throw him off the pulpit, we defrock him, and he goes out the door, and we hit him again just to make sure we hit him right. Is that really what he needs? And yes, there are consequences to grievous sin. But maybe what we should do is fall into intercessory prayer first. And whether it be a minister, an elder, a deacon, whether it be the person sitting next to you, intercessory prayer is important. And why? Because it works. It is the will of God. That's what John is saying here. God, in his absolute decree, has placed within his decree the means by which to achieve something. Intercessory prayer is the means. John also deals with prayer with regard to sin unto death. And strangely, he adds these words in verse 16, "I do not say that he should pray about that." I have to admit that the words are rather challenging. but I do think there's an answer. John wrote in a context where people have rejected the faith. They have turned their backs on the faith that rests alone in Jesus Christ our Lord. John is saying that intercessory prayer is God's will, but it is not God's will for those who deny the faith or willingly reject the gospel message. The passage seems to be addressing those who desire salvation for somebody apart from the gospel. Salvation is never possible apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not God's will to save anyone who renounces our Lord. There are people, I have known some, who want to pray for salvation for someone who rejects Christ. There is no salvation for those who reject Christ. There is no possibility. John is saying, you cannot pray for salvation for someone who rejects Jesus Christ. To be specific, the lack of saving faith in Christ is the sin unto death. Rejection of the gospel is the sin unto death. As a practical matter, in this passage, we ought to be mortified about the awful state of so many who reject the gospel and trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 6. Sadly, but truthfully, there is a special place in hell for all those who willfully reject the gospel. We often don't consider that issue, that there's gradations in hell. It seems from the teachings of Scripture, particularly the teachings of our Lord, that not only is there gradations in hell, but that the lowest part of hell are for those who sit under the preaching of the gospel and silently, maybe even quietly, reject the truth of the gospel. Because you see, they've heard the truth. They've seen the gospel through the lives of believers. They've tasted the heavenly glory. And yet they rejected the truth of the gospel. Jesus had said that with regard to the three cities to the north, where he went and preached and performed miracles. He was there. Our Lord was there. And they still threw him out of those three cities. And he said that it would be better for those who were residents of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than them three nations, or those three cities. There's a gradation. There's a greater accountability to those who sit in catechism and reject the gospel. Those who are born in a covenant home under the scriptures and reject the gospel. They may live civil lives. They may live lives outwardly of a Christian, but inwardly they reject the truth of the gospel. There is no salvation other than salvation in Jesus Christ alone. So when we intercede for one another, we are only to ask the Lord God to do what he has promised to do in his word. When we pray in accordance with his word, we are praying according to his will in full assurance of his grace. As Jesus and James remind us, that prayer is a powerful means of grace. Let us take advantage of it. Let us be a praying people in accordance with Scripture. Congregation, yes, the Lord God hears our prayers and He always answers them. But He doesn't always answer them in the way that we think or desire. Our desire in our prayer is to pray, Thy will be done. Not my will, but Thy will. And we praise God for that, because our Heavenly Father knows the end from the beginning, and He understands us and our needs in a way that utterly transcends our own understanding. I'm so thankful that God knows what I need. He helps me in my prayers to pray according to His will. And so the encouragement here is to continue to pray in accordance with Scripture. Let us continue to have intercessory prayer for each other in the boldness and confidence that the Lord Jesus has bought us with His own precious blood, and He owns us. And our Father in heaven loves us and hears us. And third, the reminder. There are three building blocks that the Holy Spirit wants to remind us with regard to assurance. Now, this isn't the whole story. These three are given to us because they're prominent in John's heart in relation to the congregation. But there's enough here that we too, today, can gather a full assurance, being mindful of three things. First, we read in verse 18 these words. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We've dealt with this before, that is, that he's not talking about not sinning at all. He's talking about continuing in sin, being under the bondage of sin. And so here we are reminded of the essential building block of our present and ultimate victory over the power of sin. The stress is upon the freedom over the power or dominating influence of rebellion to the things of the Lord in our life. Paul would write in the book of Romans, sin shall not have dominion over you because you have been set free. You have the victory. You have a taste of it. Not fully, not completely, but there's enough of it. So sin does not rule us. The grace of God does. The believer, John tells us, will not continue in sin, but will continue to grow in grace. Satan's rule does not touch him because he is free of his evil grip to serve Christ. In Christ's regenerating grace, the power of sin has been broken to be instruments of righteousness, Romans 6. This is our assurance. This is our victory. This is how we increase in our assurance. We need to see who we are in Jesus, in the victory that He has given to us. Second, we read in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Here we are reminded of the essential building block of the assurance of being a child of God. A believer is a new creation infused with the divine nature, a resident of the kingdom of God, and to receive all the benefits of Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, no longer to be children of wrath, with a corrupt nature, under the sway of the wicked one. This is our assurance. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior. I'm not under the sway of the wicked one. The first one is the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. The second building block here is to recognize who we are in Jesus Christ. I'm always reminded of the great John Owen, who said, I want you to be sensitive to your sin. I want you to be sensitive to the rebellion that exists in your own heart so that you can repent of it. But more than that, I want you to recognize who you are in Jesus and the freedom and the victory that is yours today over the power of sin to serve the living and resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We need to experience that truth in our life. But thirdly, we read in verse 20, if we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In verse 20, we're reminded of the essential building block of assurance is rightful thinking about the Son of God. The eternal Son of God has come to reveal and give the truth about God, his will, his purposes, so that we can grow intellectually and reverently offer up true worship to the triune God. We're not mystics. Sure, there's a lot of mystery to our faith, but there's enough truth, knowledge, intellectual for you to grow in the preaching of God's word, in private study, to grow in the knowledge of the truth of the living God. This, Jesus said, is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son whom you sent. That's what Jesus said, John 17, that they may know you. We understand that ultimately to reflect the love, that we can love, but you can't love something you don't know. It doesn't work that way. The more I know about the triune God, the more I meditate upon his word, the more I will grow in my love for him. And John says that our faith is an intellectual faith. It's not that alone, but it's an intellectual faith. John reminds us here that our faith is partially an intellectual faith because we know the true and living God properly is to love and obey God through reading and meditating upon the scriptures. Christ has opened our eyes to set our minds in heaven where Christ our Lord reigns, Colossians 3 verse 2. We have renewed mind to serve the Lord, Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. Congregation, in these three reminders, we see the building blocks of assurance. Grow and persevere in the knowledge of Christ, that he has set you free from the tyranny of the devil to worship him in faith and love and obedience. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would give us the desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Christ has come out of heaven. He's condescended, come down. He's accommodated himself to us, incarnation, to reveal his Father so that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you have a thirst for that truth? Are you reading your word? Are you reading it? Are you meditating upon it? See, that's how assurance grows in our hearts. That we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There's no virtue. There is none. There's no virtue in ignorance. I think there's some that teach that nowadays. In our high schools, in our colleges, that there's actual virtue in being ignorant of history, being ignorant of philosophy, being ignorant of the sciences, being ignorant. Well, just trust the doctor. That's all you have to. Just go to the doctor. He'll write your prescription. You just get the prescription and everything will be fine.
And the preacher too. What should he do? Well, just give us 3 verses and go to bed. That's all. We need to encourage each other to grow in that precious knowledge of who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Holy Spirit is. That's how we gain in our assurance. Well, finally, the final exhortation is to safeguard, to be on guard about the seduction of this world. This is our duty and our personal responsibility. The imperative, keep yourself from idols, is an unusual ending of a pastoral letter. You ever thought about that? When you first read that, did you say to yourself, what the world is he doing? Shouldn't he say, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And he does, then he goes his way, right? John doesn't do that. John says, keep yourself from idols. Why end a pastoral letter this way? What is aggravating John to prompt him to do this through the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, it has to be that the false teachers, known as the Gnostics, were causing division. And there was a foolish love in the congregation to be like the world. John's emphasis throughout the letter has been to warn us against the false teachers, as well as any attachment to the present evil worldliness. So why this last exhortation? Well, there's no question that God demands absolute allegiance from his people without rival and reservation, to refuse to worship him, but to worship another is idolatry, a grave sin condemned throughout Scripture. We see that in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, in the first commandment. In our context, John is referencing more specifically the idea of covetousness, that love for things in this world, in which is a form of idolatry. We'll learn about that more in 1 Samuel when Saul offered up a sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. He said it was the root, that is, Samuel said, the root in your heart is one of divination and idolatry rather than true worship. And so in our context, John is referencing in a more specific idea of covetousness, the love for the things of this world, which is a form of idolatry. You remember Paul's words in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Simply put, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts and plays or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. The final exhortation reminds us that anything that we love more than God himself should be considered an idol. Jesus makes that point explicitly in Matthew 10 when he rejects anyone who loves his family more than him. John's final thought is that idolatry comes to us in so many ways to trick us and seduce us away from Christ and the gospel. Neither sex, nor power, nor fame, nor anything else deserves primacy in our lives that is reserved for the Lord Jesus alone. That is reserved for the Lord God who sent his Son to redeem us, and the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and keeps us clinging to Christ by faith. See, idolatry never takes a day off. There's always a seductive power. In commercials, TV's just filled with seduction. The internet is filled with seduction. One of my favorite websites is Gateway, Bible Gateway, where the Bible is, and all the different versions and everything. And I can't, you go to that website, which is free. You go to the website, and what do you see? On the side is advertisements seducing you to buy this commentary, that commentary, this Bible, and so forth. You go to any website, there's these websites that have nothing but commercials on each side of it. Drives you crazy. Well, they're trying to seduce you. That's the whole point of the internet. They're trying to get you to buy something. This is the whole point of television. It's the commercials that pay for the program.
The devil never takes a day off to seduce us away from him. You think of the pornography that's all over the internet. Seduction. Congregation, any and all kinds of idolatry will come to challenge our assurance. This was John's main concern in his letter, that we would grow away from any kind of love for this world, to grow in the gospel in the assurance of our faith. This is our challenge in our life, in our families, and in our church. As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. May the Lord bless us as his people. May the Lord bless us with every growing assurance. And may he bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that to grow in assurance is a battle, because idolatry is all around us. We're constantly being seduced away from Jesus. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the seduction is to believe that there's some secret in the participation, that there's some mystery in the bread and the wine. There's some ritual here. And yet they're just mere elements that are a sign and seal of your eternal covenant. Oh Lord God, help us to flee from idolatry, making rituals of things, just going through the motions. Without a sincere faith that rests in Jesus is a form of idolatry. Oh Lord God, we thank you for 1 John, because John's whole point is to encourage us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in that assurance that that one sacrifice took away all of our sins. And Lord, as we battle with the false prophets of our own day, give us the truth and help us to sell it not. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.